Would you be seated, please? Would you open up your Bibles, please, to the Apostle John's first epistle? Okay, so not the Gospel according to John, but John has written three epistles for us, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're going to read this evening from 1st John at the beginning of the 4th chapter. The Church of Jesus Christ is born of adversity. You remember Samson's riddle? Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong or bitter comes something sweet. Samson was talking, you know, about that lion's carcass that he had found and the honey that he found inside the skull of that lion. Out of the eater comes something to eat. Out of that which will eat you up comes something to eat, something to nourish you, for you to eat. And out of the strong or bitter comes something sweet. Matthew Henry comments someplace that that is the key to understanding all the gospel and all the Bible. It is also the key to understanding the Christian life, seems to me. Christianity is born of adversity. Samson's own personal salvation, an incredibly unlikely saint, was born of adversity. David's kingdom was born of adversity. Job's satisfaction was born of adversity. And most important of all, Christian, your eternal life was born of adversity out of the blackness and darkness and agony of Calvary's hill. We've heard this evening how that is not the unusual event, but that is God's pattern. Whether it is your own dying to sin and living to Christ, your sanctification is born of adversity. And the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Jesus Christ, is born of adversity. Whether it was from the very beginning, the persecution of the Church of Christ in Jerusalem, or that the awful culmination under Nero and Rome, the Church of Jesus Christ is born of adversity. Whether it was the greatest revival the world has ever seen in the Protestant Reformation, the Church of Christ is born out of adversity. And whether it's something like being told you're no longer welcome in your home denomination that you have loved and worked for, the church is born out of adversity. Whether it's because you only have $50,000, the church is born out of adversity. Or whether it's an electric fire messes up the whole plan right at the end, the church is born out of adversity. PCA was born out of adversity. Providence Church was born out of adversity. In God's providence, you know, my own evangelical birth coincides almost exactly with the birth of Providence Church. A couple months I'll be celebrating my 35th year in Christ as well. Very much born out of adversity. That's the pattern. That's the pattern. It's not unusual, it's usual. And so the growing Church of Jesus Christ has always seen adversity. I turn to the scripture then. 1 John chapter 4. I'm just going to read the first six verses. Put yourself back almost 2,000 years ago. Little church. Boy, it knows about persecution. It knows about adversity. And those forms of adversity sometimes there's something simple and easy, like the shedding of your blood. And other times, they are far more serious, dangerous battles, a warfare not against flesh and blood, okay, but a warfare for truth, okay, a warfare with the enemies of truth. That's what these people were facing. I'm going to read then 1 John chapter 4, the first 6 verses, and let us remember that this is indeed the very Word of God. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And here ends our reading from God's infallible, inspired, inerrant word. Keep your Bibles open, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Holy Spirit of God, you who are the giver of faith to all of God's elect, you who illumine the Word of God, which you have yourself inspired so that we might understand it, so that we might believe it, so that we might submit to it. How we pray this evening that you would be in our midst. O dear Holy Spirit, lead us to Jesus. Help us to follow him. We pray it in his name. Amen. The Church of Jesus Christ is born of adversity. The PCA came into existence because of the denial of the Word of God. It was denied by people who denied that they denied the Word of God, as has been pointed out to us this evening. But that was real adversity. One of the lessons to learn is don't be afraid of adversity. Don't fear adversity. These were folks who were in the midst of a great battle already. 4 points I want you to notice as John speaks to the Church of Jesus Christ about the adversity going on in and around their lives. I want you to notice, first of all, how Christ loves his church. Look at the first verse. Beloved. Well, that's all I want to read. Beloved. You know, I think it would be fair to say that the word love in the various forms, you know, love, loves, loved, beloved, all the different forms of the word love, that must surely be the Apostle John's favorite word. He is sometimes called, you know, the Apostle of Love. You got your Bibles in front of you? Well, turn back about one page and you'll see the beginning of 1 John. And then turn, you know, about 2 pages or so, and you'll see 2 John, and it only takes up about half of a Bible page. And then you look and you'll see 3 John. What I'm trying to say is, these are 3 itty-bitty, tiny, teeny, little, you know, it'll take you 5 minutes. Do you know that John uses the word love I think it's 62 times. Just in those pages. 62 times. In 1 John, we're looking at tonight, he uses the word love 50 times. You may remember that in the gospel that John wrote, he never refers to himself by name. He's too humble to do that. But what does he call himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. It's John's favorite word. And here in this verse, the first verse, he calls us beloved. He refers to Christians as beloved. Now, beloved by whom? Who is John talking about here? Is John saying like a young starry-eyed guy writes a note, I guess it's an email nowadays, or whatever else, and he calls his sweetheart, I guess it's a little out of date, beloved. Is that what John is saying? John was a loving guy, you know. There's no doubt that John loved the Church of Jesus Christ and he loved the persons to whom he was writing this letter. Is that the love that captivated the heart of the Apostle John? Now, you know it's not so. Just in case you missed it, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, he defines what he means when he's thinking about love. He says, now, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Apostle John says, this is what I want you to think of when I think of love. And when I call you beloved, R.C. Sproul, when he's preaching, teaching, likes to address us as beloved. I don't want to break your bubble, but he's not saying to you he loves you. I assume he does, with a Christian love. But he's saying to you, I want you to remember that you, Christian, are beloved of God. And notice in that 10th verse, I know we didn't read this evening, how is the love of God expressed? Not so much with words, although there are great words. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son to bear our guilt on Calvary's cross, to descend spiritually into hell, to suffer in a way that no Christian will ever suffer, ever. And he bore it for all Christians. He had to be the God-man or he couldn't have done such a thing. He couldn't possibly experience such a thing as a mere man. It's the divine love that the apostle is interested in. God's love. It's not a new idea in the New Testament. Of course, it's an old idea. Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, the 31st chapter and the 3rd verse, for example. Or the whole book of Solomon, where the church of Christ is pictured as the bride of Christ, the beloved of, and how many times is she told and called beloved? I'm inclined to think that's what John had in mind, as a matter of fact. This love that Christ has for his church. The church is loved by God. It's loved by Christ. And that's why she's called Christ's bride in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 to 27, for example, when the Apostle Paul is looking for a way to describe to husbands how it is they ought to love their wives. And he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And then he doesn't leave us to figure out how that is. He says, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The word literally means to hand over. To hand over. God handed over Christ for His church. He came for her. He lived for her. He died for her. He rose for her. He reigns for her. He intercedes for her. And He will come again for her. It is an unusual word, however, and it has a history where it says that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, because usually that word is translated betrayed. When multiple times the Word of God says that Judas betrayed Christ, it's that word. This is how Christ loves His church. He, in a manner of speaking, betrayed Himself. You know how the Word of God makes that clear. This didn't happen because Judas orchestrated it. Jesus Christ was in absolute, complete control. He betrayed Himself for the church. People of God, you are beloved. And Jesus Christ betrayed Himself for you. And He offered Himself a propitiation, a sin offering for you. Secondly, I want you to notice not only how Christ loves His church, but I want you to notice how Christ teaches His church. Look at the first three verses this time. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. See, the point I'm trying to make is He begins with the word beloved, and then He has something to say to them, and those are connected. It is specifically as the beloved that we're told to do this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. This is the first way that the apostle tells the church of Jesus Christ that they are loved. A loving parent. Now, I think he's switching the figure of speech now, and you'll see that come to a head in the fourth verse, but we're not there yet. He's talking about beloved as the spouse, the bride of Christ. Now he's actually beginning to think about the love of a parent for a child. Okay? And so you can think of God there. Think of Christ as the father of His church. And He is, of course, really the father of His church. And as that loving father of His church, the first thing on His mind is to teach that church. How could a parent love his or her child without teaching that child? How could it ever be? And so when the dad takes the boys out to go ice skating on the pond, he's going to teach them that you have to test the ice first. You know, the ice is thin, it looks wonderful, and we can have a great day, Dad. And he says, no, you have to test the ice. Well, sure, it may seem to them like, well, he's not letting us have the fun that we want to have, but he is saving their lives by teaching them to test the ice. And so the Word of God here says, test the spirits, whether they are of God. Many false spirits, many false prophets, rather, have gone out into the world. Pastor Heupel this morning mentioned to us all these pseudo words in the New Testament. This is one of them, the pseudo prophetai, the pseudo prophets, the false prophets. The world is full of false prophets. It was 2,000 years ago, and it still is, and God has a purpose in that. So keep looking at this. But Christ says, beloved, because I love you, this is the first thing I want you to do, to test the spirits. And then he gives some guidance for that, a means to do that. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. How do you test the spirits? Well, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, the incarnation. Okay. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. You've heard he was coming and is now already in the world. Now, what does that all boil down to? You don't want to take the surface approach, which says, for example, well, as long as you believe in the incarnation, you really don't have to believe in Jesus. He just means to say, there's just this one doctrine, as grand and glorious as the doctrine of the incarnation is, and as long as you got that, you're good. No, no. He's saying that those who believe and teach and deliver the doctrines of this book, that's the point. That's why he mentions the Antichrist. Remember, anti in Greek does not mean against. It just doesn't mean that. In John's gospel in the first chapter, where we read in English that God has given us grace upon grace. Grace piled up on up and one on the other. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. The word is anti. Haris anti haritas. Grace up on top of grace. Anti in Greek means in place of or on top of. The Antichrist is he who would stand in the place of Christ. He who would give doctrines that Christ has not given. He who would prescribe worship which Christ has not prescribed. He who would have sacraments and ceremonies in the church which the Word of God has not prescribed. That's Antichrist. That's Antichrist. Jesus says you set aside the Word of God, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. Antichrist. Putting something else in the place of Christ's teaching, Christ's word. And he who does it is Antichrist. He is usurping the place of Christ, who desires to be the only head of his church. There is no one else who is the head of the church of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, that's how you test the spirits. You're to be like the noble Bereans. Remember the noble Bereans in the 17th chapter, 11th verse of the Acts of the Apostles? Apostle Paul goes and he preaches the word of God. What does Luke say about the Bereans? These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. And so whether you're talking about the ordination of women or whether you're talking about the ordination of homosexuals, and they're not the same thing, we all understand that. But if you are a noble-minded Christian, if you are actually a follower of Christ and not a substitute for Christ, an antichrist, you go to the Word of God. The same is true for deacons and everything else. You go to the Word of God to find out if these things be so. And that's how John instructs his readers to test the spirits. And it's so tempting to test the spirits by all kinds of other ways and worldly principles. We so often, how many people test a church by how big or how popular, how many programs? Does it have a mother's night out or how good do I feel when I leave? It's not our ministry to make people feel bad, of course. But that's not the test of the church. The Bible test of the church is faithfulness to the Word of God. That's what these verses are saying here. Those spirits, those prophets who bring the doctrines of the Word of God, those are the ones that are of God. And those who do not, those who bring other doctrines. Apostle Paul says to the Galatians, even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a different gospel than I preached, let him be anathema. Let him be damned, he says. God has a zeal for his church. Jesus Christ has a zeal for his church. He loves his church, and therefore he wants his church to be discerning. He wants us to be discerning, to test the spirits, the early motto of the PCA, true to the Scriptures, to the Reformed faith, the Westminster Standards, and the Great Commission. True, true, true. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only how Christ loves his church and how Christ teaches his church, therefore, but thirdly, notice how Christ preserves his church.
church is in a very precarious position, you know. But notice how Christ preserves his church. Verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I want you to notice, first of all, of course, how John reminds his readers once again of God's love for them. He uses a special word here. We have to do two words in English because we just don't have this in English. They used to have one for American Russians. They used to say children yata. Well, the children yata are sort of childrenlets or something like that, I guess. It's kind of a word like that in Greek. It doesn't just mean children who were little. It means the ones you love, beloved little children. It's all wrapped up in one word. It's just a little word, you might think. Remember how long this epistle is? It's used 8 more times, not counting this one. It's used 9 times in this epistle. And then there's another word that means children, and it's used an additional 5 times. That's 14 times in a couple of pages here. It reminds us we believers are the children of God. Well, that really says enough, doesn't it? How could God not preserve his children? How could he not do that? He has given his children victory over him, over them, it says in this verse. Well, who's the them? Well, it's what he's been talking about all along. Christ has given his children victory over them, those who bring false teaching, the false prophets, the false teachers. Christ has given victory to his children over the antichrists, those who would take the place of Christ, bringing the doctrines of men instead of the doctrines of God. The church so much needs to be preserved. There's a spiritual battle raging. Again, from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You know, the big problem never was, could you find a piece of property, was it? And Gospel Fellowship was blessed that way too, 85 acres, when Walt Kenyon said with great fear and trembling to a man who said he had some property, when Walt said, how much would it cost? And the man said, this is how he did it, the price is right. That's how much they paid for that 85 acres at Gospel Fellowship. But that's not the battle, is it? That can't be a threat to the church, of course. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness. That's what we battle. It was so in Samson's day, so in David's day, in Jeremiah's day, in Jesus' day, in the Bereans' day, in the Ephesians' day, and in our day. It doesn't change, you know. So what weapons will you use? We do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What are our weapons? Our main weapon is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. You remember the apostle talks about the armor of God. What are the things that he points out? Well, the waistband of what? Truth. The breastplate of what? Righteousness. Godly, holy living. Keeping the commandments of God in faith. The footwear, or the soldier's boots, of what? The gospel. The shield of faith. And then the sword. And what is the sword? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And notice how that sword, you see, is really made powerful by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Look at that fourth verse again. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because he who is in you, that's the Holy Spirit of Christ in you, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You know what? A lot of good a sword would do you if you don't know how to use it. I mean, look at poor Peter. He can't even cut off a guy's head. He gets an ear. But when the Holy Spirit wields the sword, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That's how you overcome. That's how you're victorious. The Apostle John says here, God the Holy Spirit giving understanding of the Word of God, giving faith in the Word of God, sanctifying our lives, giving us victory over sin, over unrighteousness, and over falsehood. Fourth and lastly, I want you to notice not only how Christ loves his church and how Christ teaches his church and how Christ preserves his church. I want you to notice how Christ speaks through his church. As amazing as that may be, Christ speaks through his church. Verses 5 and 6. That's the false prophets. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world. And the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, notice how the worldly church speaks, the false church in the fifth verse. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. See, the worldly church is of the world. Literally, it means from the world. They have their roots and their foundations. They think and they talk and they act according to the world. They grow in the world, so to speak. They're part of the world. They are of the world. The worldly church has its roots in the world. And it speaks that way. It talks like that. It talks the world's language. It doesn't follow the pattern of sound words that the apostle tells Timothy over and over again that he must follow. It talks the world's language. It's really relevant. It has verbal fellowship with the world. And the world loves it. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world. And the world hears them. The world loves it. And the world listens to the worldly church. Surely John the Apostle here is remembering the words of Jesus when he said, but you, speaking to the Pharisees, but you do not believe. Why? Because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. How do you tell the sheep of Jesus from those who are not the sheep of Jesus? The sheep of Jesus hear his voice. And those who are not, do not. You can tell a person by what he listens to. By what he hears. And so when the worldly church speaks to the world, it speaks in the language of the world, and the world loves it, and the world hears it and listens to it, and the world follows it. But the faithful church speaks differently, verse 6. We are of God. That's the Christian we. We, the true church. Not just Providence Church, of course, but the true church of Christ. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He was not of God, does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Test the spirits. Well, how will we know? This is how you will know. When you bring the word of God, when you do not speak as the world, but you bring the word of God, he who hears you, you see, is of Jesus Christ. They are Christ's sheep. They hear his word.
as it is preached through the Scriptures faithfully. And that's how you tell them. That's how you tell them apart. Apostle Paul insists to Timothy over and over again that the only way to preach biblical doctrine is to follow the pattern of sound words, to use biblical doctrines taught in biblical terms. It was the pagans of Athens, Acts chapter 17, who always loved to hear something new. Christianity is fundamentally conservative, folks. And I don't mean conservative politically, that too, I suppose, in a general sense at least. Being conservative politically, of course, by no means makes you a Christian. I'm not saying that, but Christianity is a conservative thing. This is the faith once for all delivered. Anybody who says they bring something new is a false prophet and an antichrist. They're taking the role and the place of Christ and saying, I can bring you something new, where Jesus Christ is pleased to be the leader, the head, the speaker, the teacher in His church. Now the thing is, see, the church, particularly in our day, can get really grieved about that. Well, now, if we do that, you know, there's going to be so many people who aren't going to listen to us. My sheep hear my voice. And those who do not hear me, Jesus said, don't hear me because they're not my sheep. The Apostle Paul takes up the same idea, but not the same words. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, and I think it's around the 15th verse or so, when the apostle says, we are a fragrance of Christ. We are an aroma, I guess probably the translation says, whatever the word is. We are a fragrance or an aroma of Christ to those who are being saved. Well, we're glad about that. And to those who are perishing. To those who are being saved, we are an aroma from life to life. And to those who are perishing, we are and are called to be an aroma of death to death. And the church in the 21st century says no, in general, to Jesus Christ. The church in general says, we will not stink. But the Word of God says that if we are to be faithful, we must understand. Gerson used to say, the more faithfully you bring the Word of God, the more you can be absolutely certain that it will be rejected. Unless the Holy Spirit is pleased sovereignly to work in that person's life. But it's deadly for the church to speak of the world, to speak like the world. They assure not only the damnation of sinners, but they don't even bring the gospel of Christ by which God saves sinners. James, the brother of Jesus, says, adulterers and adulteresses, speaking to the church, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Don't be a friend of the world. You will be an enemy of God. The Word of God says so. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, James 4:4. It is the call of the church to be the fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved as well as those who are perishing. It is the call of the church to bring the Word of God, no matter what the topic, whether it's the ordination of women, whether it's the ordination of homosexuals, no matter what it is, it's the call of the church to bring the Word of God and that very pattern of words in the Scriptures. See? What the church must do is trust God to grow His church. Remember what Luke says? It's often pointed out that Luke is, to some extent, a number counter. He is. He gives us reports on the numeric progress of the church in those early days. Not very often, actually, but a few times he does. But this is what Luke says in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily
those who were being saved. The apostles, being faithful to preach the word, were an aroma of life to life for those who were being saved. And yes, indeed, they were an aroma of death to death to those who were perishing. The growth of the church is, when all was said and done, not the business of the church. The growth of the church is not the business of the church. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, myself, upon this rock, I will build my church. It's a glorious history, 35 years here. God has done a beautiful thing. He's done a beautiful thing in the lives of so many people, but even more beautiful than that, He has glorified His Son in the preaching of the truth for all of these years, 35 years, 35 years for this church, a month later, 35 years in the life of this incredibly sinful person, 2,000 years since the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, and all the way back to the first sinner who was saved by believing in God, that when God would have mercy and clothe in righteousness divine, that He would accept that gospel. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank You so much. Thank You that You love us. Oh, how we pray that when You speak to us the truth, and when You call us to hear the truth, and You call us to speak the truth and to be faithful to the truth, and to forget what effect that may have, but to trust You that You will use Your truth for Your glory, both in the salvation of the elect as well as in the damnation of the reprobate. Oh, dear, dear Lord Jesus Christ, how we pray that as You have loved us, You would give us the great privilege to love You, to obey You in return. We pray it in Your name. Amen.